I want to share something this morning. It's kind of the beginning of the new term. And I want to make sure that as we kind of come into this new time, that we don't forget what God has been speaking to us about recently. And one of the words I think that's been very powerful, powerfully speaking to us all at the moment, is this whole feeling that we need to be still and know that I am God. The really important part of listening to what God is saying, knowing his heart. And as I thought about this, and I was just seeking God as to what to share this morning, God laid on my heart the story of Elijah and the cave. So that's what we're going to be looking at. You might have seen or noticed the little cartoon there on the title slide. I bet that represents many of our lives, you know, so consumed with so many things hitting our minds. Is there any wonder why we struggle in this pursuit of waiting and listening to hear God's voice? Anyway, Elijah in the cave. Let me give you a little bit of background, because quite a lot happening in Elijah's life, and this story is quite far on in his story. Israel at this moment in time generally is not in a good place. They're being led by quite an evil king, King Ahab. They're heavily into Baal worship, pagan worship. I don't know if you realize this, because it's actually quite important, but Baal, one of the things about Baal is they believe that Baal had authority over the rain and over fertility, which then gives you quite significance later on when you come to the thing in Mount Carmel. So here we have Baal, authority over rain, and Israel's worshipping Baal. And in 1 Kings 17, Elijah prophesies a drought. And this drought is not going to end until God says it's going to end. So immediately you see these clash of powers now, God versus Baal. And we're going to see who really is in authority over all things. 3 years on, we get to chapter 18, and then we have this wonderful contest on Mount Carmel between God and Baal. And of course, Baal loses, God wins, and as a result of that, Elijah slaughters all the prophets of Baal. And, you know, it really does, you know, demonstrate that God is all powerful. And one of the consequences of killing all the prophets of Baal is Elijah creates for himself quite a formidable enemy, Queen Jezebel. Boo, you're in pantomime, you're all going boo now. But she's a really formidable enemy, and she resolves to kill Elijah. So Elijah gets fearful, and he flees. And he flees down to Beersheba, which is in the far south. And he travels another day on his own. He takes his servant with him, and he travels for a little while on his own. And then he sits down and he says, you know, I just want to die. He's in a pretty bad state. I want to die. This isn't the end yet. It kind of reminds me of my last preach about Abraham. They think it's all over, but it's not yet. And Elijah might be thinking it's all over, but it's not yet, because God has more for him to do. So he moves him on with a couple of angelic prods. And 40 days later, we find him on Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. You probably recognize it more as Mount Sinai. And he enters his cave, okay? And this is where we're going to pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 19. But the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah replied, "I zealously serve the Lord God Almighty. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Go out and stand before me on the mountain," the Lord said, told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, there was a sound of a gentle whisper, or still small voice, as we poetically remember it. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied again, "I've zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. They've torn down your altars and they've killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Then the Lord told him, "Go back the same way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, grandson of Nishmi, to be king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Japhat, from the town of Abel-Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and anyone who escapes Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal or kissed him." So Elijah went, and he found Elisha, son of Shaphat, ploughing a field. And there were 12 teams of oxen in the field, and Elisha was ploughing with the 12th team. And Elijah went over to him, and he threw his cloak across his shoulders and then walked away. And Elisha left the oxen standing there, ran after Elijah and said to him, "First let me go and kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will go with you." And Elijah replied, "Go on back, but think about what I've just done for you." So Elisha returned to his oxen, he slaughtered them, and he used the wood from the plough to build a fire to roast their flesh. He passed around the meat to the townspeople, and they all ate. And then he went with Elijah as his assistant. "What are you doing here?" God asks Elijah, "What are you doing here?" What a hard question. Elijah might have been asking himself already, "What am I doing here? How on earth did I get here? You know, how could all of this happen to me?" Have you ever asked yourself that question? How did I get here? Often this happens when we stop listening to God. That's why listening is so important. You know, if you were to look at some of the earlier parts of Elijah's life, you'll see that Elijah heard the word of God and he did. He heard and he did. God spoke to him and he did. All the time Elijah is listening and doing, listening and doing. Except in this case, when things kind of went pear-shaped, he became fearful. He didn't listen to God. He wasn't fixing his eyes on Jesus, and he kind of gets himself in a mess. And now he's in this cave. He's feeling alone. He's feeling depressed. If you'd like, things are not well with his soul. We were singing this morning, "It is well with my soul." And it's not well with his soul. Through all of these things, he hadn't kept his eyes on God as we were singing. And now here he is in this cave. Now, one thing I want to emphasize right at the beginning of this preach is about this cave. Because when God says, "What are you doing here?" I don't think God is questioning about the cave. You know, why are you in this cave? I think God's saying, why are you here? Why are you so far away from where I wanted you to be? The fact that he's in this cave is a really wonderful place, because this is where Elijah is going to find God. But somehow he's lost it. So I don't want us to associate the cave as a bad place or a place of crisis. I want us to associate the cave as, this is where I'm going to hear God. This is where I can get away from it all and I can listen to the still, small voice, heartbeat of God. It's where he needs to be. Of course, for us, you know, we're going to think about cave. It doesn't have to be a literal cave. I'm sure you realize that. I'd have to spell this out, but just in case, I'm not suggesting we all go and find a cave and go and sit in it. But we all need to find somewhere where we can hide away and listen to the still, small voice of God, because that's what it's all about. And what I want to do this morning, I want to look at three things: what we take into the cave, what we receive while we're in the cave, and what we take out of the cave. So what do we take into the cave? Well, what Elijah took into the cave with him was all his prayers and his petitions. You know, Elisha was very emotional. He's emotionally drained and weary, fearful. He's already asked if God would take his life, so he's not really a good place. And then what does he say when God says, you know, Elijah, what are you doing here? He pours out his heart, doesn't he? He says, it's unfair, God. It's all really unfair. You know, I've been good. I've done this. I've done that. You know, I've been faithful. And now, you know, it's all gone pear-shaped. They're all after me. It's, you know, life is really unfair. You know, what's going on, God? And he just pours out. He just pours his heart out, doesn't he? He also, incidentally, has an opinion of what God should be doing about it. You know, he's seen firsthand how God powerfully works, both in his own life, and he also is well acquainted as a prophet, you know, and a leader of God's people, of how God has dealt with things in the past. And, you know, he's thinking about the fire, the wind, and the earthquake, and he knows how God should deal with these things. And so he's come into this cave, pouring his heart out, and he's come into the cave with a preconceived idea of what God should do about it, what God should do about his enemies. If you like, this is what God can do, this is what God should do. He's done it in the past, and he should do it now. But in this story, if you read it, it said God was not in the fire, God was not in the wind, and God was not in the earthquake. And how did Elijah know this? Seems a strange question, you know, he wasn't in these things. But Elijah must have been looking to see if God was in those things. Is God in the fire? Is God in the earthquake? Is God in the wind? And, you know, just because God was in something in the past doesn't mean that God is in it now or will be in it in the future. You know, often we come to God with our prayers and our petitions, and we come to God with things we want God to do, and perhaps we feel we have the right to ask God to do these things because we've seen God do them before, maybe in our own lives, or we've seen God do it for somebody else, and if God has done it for somebody else, then God should do that for me too. And we have it all clear in our minds, this is what God should do. But I ask us all the question, myself and all of us, is God in those prayers? When we come and we pour out our heart to God and we pray for God, you know, do you also look as you pray, is God in my prayer? Nothing wrong with praying it, but is God in it? Do you feel, do you sense God is in something? Or are we just trying to manipulate, maybe innocently, but trying to manipulate God into doing our will rather than knowing God's will? I say this so many times, but one of the bedrock words of God that we establish this church, New Life Church, on is the scripture when David moves the ark back to Jerusalem and he takes six small steps and he stops and he worships. And this is what it's all about. It's not assuming after seven steps that God, yeah, that's still where God, you know, wants us to go. It's stopping regularly and evaluating and saying, God, you know, are you in this? You know, God will continue to lead us through unfamiliar paths, and we have to keep our eyes and ears on God. For me, you know, this whole thing is similar to what I shared about Abraham. You know, from my concerns to his. Remember when Abraham poured his heart out to God, and then he tarried, and then God poured his heart out to Abraham and talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when we go into the cave, often when we go into our cave, we go into our quiet place, it's good and proper, and all the Old Testament and New Testament people will have done this. They pour their heart out to God. What we need is then to allow God to pour his heart out to us, to find out really what is on God's heart. So that's what we do when we go into the cave. We go in with our prayers, we go in with our ideas. What do we receive in the cave? Still small voice. So Elijah, he realizes that God is not in the wind, it's not in the fire, it's not in the earthquake. But suddenly he hears this still small voice. I don't know if you realize, but actually Elijah's been quite stubborn up to now, because right at the beginning, When God asked him the first time, "What are you doing here?" God said to him, "Go out onto the mountain before me and I'm going to show you something." But it's quite clear that he didn't do that, because later he says he gets up and he goes out to the entrance of the cave. So all this time, he's still in his cave and kind of stubbornly, if you like, resisting, you know, truly abandoning himself and listening to what God has to do. But when he hears this still small voice starts to draw him. Because he said, you know, as he heard the still small voice, he walked out to the entrance of the cave. What is it? What am I hearing? You know, and he just tries to get a little bit nearer, tries to get a better view. And that's how we need to be in the cave. You know, we go in with our own ideas, but we need to allow the still small voice to draw us into his presence, draw us into hearing his words and hearing his will. You know, I thought about this still small voice, you know, gentle whisper, it said in the scripture I read. In the Hebrews, it means a thin silence. It's something we can only hear when we're still. That's why I like the phrase still small voice. We can only hear it when we're still. You know, we are truly deceiving ourselves. Honestly, we are deceiving ourselves if we think we can hear the still small voice in the busyness and rushing around of our lives and again doing this and doing that. And I'm not saying that we can never hear God in busyness. I'm not saying that at all. You know we can. It's often important that we can hear an immediate word of God in a situation and respond. What I'm saying here is the quality, really important, when it really matters and you really need to hear God, you got to get in your cave. And you got to listen to the still, small voice. Because it's quiet. It requires attention. It requires stillness to listen to that still small voice. And think of that cartoon again that I put there. When I was at New Wine, I think I shared this with one or two people. I was in a seminar, and in that seminar they called all the leaders out. So I went out to be prayed for. And the person who was praying for me, you know, prayed a number of things. And he paused and he said to me, "I feel God is saying to you, he wants quality one-to-one time in your presence, or me in his presence. Quality one-to-one time. He wants that silence, that stillness." I take that really seriously. I believe what, you know, it's just for me. I think God wants that for us all. So here we are, you know. It's Elijah. He's standing now at the entrance of the cave. And what does God say to him? "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Didn't change the question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And I love the drama of this. Or at least I loved what I thought the drama should be. So, you know, Elijah's kind of been resisting and stubborn. He's been at the back of the cave and now he's heard this still small voice and draws out. And God says to him again, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And in this moment in time, if I was writing the story, I think, "Oh, God, I'm sorry. God, you know, I've taken my eyes off you, haven't I? I've forgotten everything you've done in the past. You know, I've stopped listening to your word. I've run away in fear. You know, I'm frightened of this woman who's coming after me. God, you know, I've been so silly, haven't I? God, I'm really, really sorry." That's how I would have written the story. But you know what he does? "God, you know, it's really unfair. I've been doing all these things, you know, I've been faithful. And now everybody's after me, everyone's deserting me, you know, I'm all on my own. God, you know, it's just rotten, isn't it?" It's like, after all this, he just didn't get it. He just didn't get it. It's really amazing. I get so much reassurance from these great men of God. You know, we talked about Abraham, now we're talking about Elijah, these mighty men of God. You know, they have all the same weaknesses as you and I have, but you know, God used them and they are mighty men of God, but you know, they're just like you and me, and we can so learn from them. Nevertheless, he's now listening. And what does God give him in the cave? Well, I think he gives him three things: perspective, direction, and strategy. Okay, big words, but let's think about these. I think God gives him perspective. You know, Elijah thought he was the only one left, and God says, "No, you're not the only one left. There's 7,000 other people." You know, often things are not as they seem. You understand that? You know, we sometimes have a perception of a situation or a circumstance or, you know, what God's doing, and this is how we see it. But it's not how God sees it. Because God sees it often from a different perspective. He sees it from a bigger picture. He sees it from a longer picture. He sees the end from the beginning. God knows. And sometimes, you know, when we come into the cave, what we actually need is God's perspective to reset our perspective. I'm the only one left. You're not the only one left. There are 7,000 other prophets who have not bowed down to Baal, who have not kissed him. You are not alone. He gets direction. As I said, you know, Elijah was simply in the wrong place. Does that work? It doesn't work. Look at the map on the right-hand side. Well, in the middle of the map, roughly, is Mount Carmel. I'm trying to see it myself. Yeah, Mount Carmel, sort of on the coast there, on the middle. He's gone bombing all the way down as far south as he can get. But God said to him, "I want you to go to Damascus." Where's Damascus? Well, it's pretty well as far up the top there as you can get. But you see, you need to see these things because, you know, Elijah had just simply lost his way. He'd taken his eyes and his ears off God. He'd panicked. He was no longer in faith. And he's lost his way. And what God is doing here is saying, look, he's giving you some perspective. You're not on your own. And actually, where you are is not where I want you to be. Where I want you to be is over here. And so when we come into that quiet place, God can, he can show us where we need to be. And then lastly, this is a really good one. Well, it's all good, I think, but strategy. He said, "I want you to anoint two kings, Hazael and Jehu, and I also want you to anoint Elisha, the prophet, to take over you, over from you." And at this point, actually, it is really interesting because God's not going to answer Elijah in the way that he answered him before. You know, Elijah's used to seeing the miraculous, incredible power of God. But what God's going to do this time says, "Well, no, I'm not going to rain down fireballs from heaven and earthquakes and wind and shake things up and all this. I want you to go and anoint two kings, and these two kings are going to sort things out for me because I'm going to anoint them, and then we're going to get another prophet ready to take over." Okay, and I kind of like this because, you know, often we want God to move in the miraculous. We want God to move in the supernatural. And he does, and he will. But often the answer is God moving powerfully in you and in your situation. I call this the supernatural. Not the supernatural, which is God moving his power in the miraculous, but God moving in the supernatural, i.e. God's power moving in you. You in your situation, you being in the right place at the right time, you having the right God of perspective, and you being obedient to the word of God, that's supernatural. Because you are moving in a God-owned and God-enabled, God-powered and God-infilled situation. You can do it. And I'm not against it. I'm certainly not suggesting that we never pray for the miraculous. But what this story teaches me is that we can't just assume that just because God did something one way, he will always do it that way. In this situation here, God wants to do something quite natural. Maybe the answer is something that we have to do or somewhere we have to go rather than a miraculous demonstration of God. So what does Elijah do then when he leaves the cave? What does he take out with him? Well, I think he takes out purpose and strength. You know, Elijah's got it all ahead of him to do. Remember, Elijah's completely lost his way. I mean, truly lost his way. He was as far away from the purposes of God down south as he could be when he should have been right up north in Damascus. He was fearful. He was hiding. He was at the point of giving up. But now he leaves the cave. He knows what he should be doing. He knows where he needs to be going. He probably feels strengthened and empowered because he's been interacting with God, and God has reassured him about what the real situation looks like from his perspective. You know, he's got purpose. He's got strength, all because he took himself aside and he went into the cave. One of the things I find interesting and maybe hard about this story, and this is a little bit speculative, so this isn't thus saith the Lord, or this is definitely how it is. But I kind of like to think and speculate a little bit. I kind of wonder whether Elijah really took hold of the word of God in the cave. He has come out, he knows exactly what's what, he knows what God's telling him to do and where he should be. But has he really, really, really embraced this word? He was told to go and anoint Elisha. And yet the way the word reads, he kind of walks up to Elijah, throws his coat on him, and walks off. I don't know how Elijah, you know, if you were waiting to be anointed, you know, maybe you've got some big responsibility, maybe you're going to become a pastor of a church or something like that, and some high up person is going to anoint you, and they come along and they throw a coat over you and walk by, would you feel a little bit knocked? Doesn't kind of feel like the way it should be, does it? And there's speculation, but it feels a little bit half-hearted. Not the way Elijah has worked in the past when he's outworked the word of God. And equally, Elijah had been told to go and anoint Hazael and anoint Jehu. And there is nothing in Scripture anywhere to suggest that Elijah did either of those. In fact, on the contrary, in 2 Kings, later on, 2 Kings 9, you read of the story of Elisha anointing Jehu. I wonder what went wrong. Even though he'd gone into the cave and he'd listened to the word of God and the word of God had come to him, somehow he went out and that word is like falling through your fingers of your hand like sand or water, and he didn't realise fully that word. And, you know, if you read in 2 Kings 9, you know, Elisha did anoint Jehu. And then it was Jehu who executed Jezebel. And it was Jehu who finally dealt with Baal worship. Amazing, isn't it? God did it that way. But Elijah should have had quite a major role in that. I think it's a hard lesson here. And what it tells me is that, you know, we really need to get hold of God's word when God speaks to us. I was chatting with Keith Brockbank a couple of weeks ago over Skype. Keith leads a church in Basildon. He came and spoke here a few months back, and I keep in contact with him. And we're talking about what stuff's going on in church, and talking about, in particular, about waiting on God, being still in the presence of God, listening on. And he was really interested in what we're doing because he feels very stirred in his own spirit that they want to be doing something like that in their church. But he said something to me really interesting. He said, you know, God's really laid on their heart the importance of rehearsing the word of God. And he said, what this means is that, you know, so often we hear the word of God. God speaks to us. And then we just carry on doing exactly what we did before. You know, really nothing really changes. It's kind of as a nice word, we believe it, you know, but it's had no change. It hasn't affected anything. And he said, you know, what we felt is that we wanted to go over some of the key words that God has been saying to us. And we want to say, well, what does this mean? What do we need to do? In what way should we change? And that is rehearsing the word of God. And God is speaking to us as a church at the moment, and I'm really excited. We've had some great times in the last several months as we've been waiting on God, and people have shared what God is saying to us. I wonder how many of us can remember half of what God said to us. And this isn't a rebuke. It's not a rebuke to you. If it's a rebuke, I'm including myself in it. It's ever so easy to let the word of God fall to the ground. Which is why when Ken came and brought that wonderful prophetic word over the church, I want you to just kind of seal it in prayer straight away and encourage us to, God, what are you saying? What does that mean? What do we need to do? Because I think Elijah failed to rehearse the word that God had spoken into his life whilst in the cave. And so he went out there and he didn't do half the things of what God told him to do. And not long after that, you read that he ascends into heaven on a chariot of fire, you know. And I suspect God kind of knew that's where Elijah was at, which is why Elisha was part of the story. You know, we need to take hold of the word of God. We need to spend time going over the word of God. We need to make sure we understand the word of God. We need to ask ourselves, how do we execute the word of God? What do we do about it? Not just understanding it. We don't want to be just hearers of the word. We've got to be doers of the word. But to do it, you've got to understand how to do it. And God can help us with that. We need to ask for help if things aren't clear. You know, and just talking about the word of God can be wonderful. You know, I've spoken to one or two people just about this word over the week. Because it's on my heart. So when I'm with people, I'm talking about what I'm going to share, and it brings the word of life. It reinforces it back to you as you share that this is taking the word of God seriously, and trying to live it and do it. Be a doer, not just a hearer of the word of God. So, just to summarise, then, I think as a church, New Life Church, I think the principle of six small steps is a word that as a church we've rehearsed. I think most of us recognise that's a word that's important to us, and we often talk about it and we genuinely try to live it out. That's good. That's what it means to rehearse the word of God. But what else? As God speaks to us both corporately as a church, are we rehearsing these words? As God speaks to you personally into your own life about, you know, what he's saying to you, how he feels about your situations, what he wants you to do. You know, are you really listening to the word of God? Are you really doing it? Are you working it out how to do it? Are you rehearsing? So we need to ask ourselves the question, I think, as we think of this story. You know, have I lost my way? Am I where I should be? Or have I taken my eyes and my ears off God, and somehow I find myself in the place and I'm saying to myself, how did I get here? Or God's saying to you, you know, why are you here? Why are you here? Well, go into the cave. Pour out to God your heart's petitions and prayers. You know, offload on God. It's good to offload on God. All the great men of God offload. David poured out his heart to God. Go into the cave and pour out your heart. And when it's all kind of died down and you've looked at the wind, the earthquake and the fire and all these sort of things, and things quietened down, tarry long enough into the presence of God and listen to that still, small voice. Allow yourself to be drawn into the presence of God and find out what it is that God is saying to you. Get the perspective of God. You know, whatever your situation you're facing at the moment, it may not be as it seems to you. You need to know what it is that God sees. What is God's purpose in this? And get his perspective. And then asking God, what is it I need to do? Where do I need to be? And what do I need to do? Work out how you have to respond to that. And go and do it. And don't wait for a crisis. Like Elijah was in a crisis. Don't wait for a crisis to enter the cave. You know, really, all of us should be entering the cave daily. And if you can't enter the cave daily, then enter it as often as practically possible. We all need a cave. The cave is where you'll hear the still, small voice of God.